I want to make things a little backwards, okay? Typically, we teach through a section of Judges, and then we give some application or questions for reflection at the end. As we mentioned way, way back, we're using, I don't want to call it a curriculum, it's a Bible study, so that when we line things out, we wouldn't overlap. And so these questions are not my questions. I've actually been very impressed with the questions helping me when I do questions for Sundays. But here's the questions for reflection. I understand we don't know the material quite yet, but I wanted to give them so they're in your subconscious somewhere. Number one, how have you seen the Lord working through your sin or someone else's sin? How does this lead you to praise Him? Maybe you've never thought in those terms before, but how have you seen God working through your sin or someone else's sin? Now, maybe your response is, God doesn't work through sin. We're going to see strongly a case here in what we're about ready to read. God does work through sin. How does this lead you to praise Him? Number two, why is it exciting and liberating as well as humbling to know that God works through flawed people? Now, probably our immediate response to that is, well, I'm thankful for that because I am a flawed person. But we're really going to see flawed people here, and probably we reflect some of the behavior that's here, maybe not to the extent that we see in Samson's life, but definitely some of those core issues reside in us. And then number three, what do your prayers reveal about your view of the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit? Now, this is definitely going to come out of what we read tonight. So you probably are thinking, okay, I'll put that in the back of my mind. But what do your prayers reveal about your view of the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit? And are you being prompted to pray more as a result of that, or differently? Okay? So what I did is in the week that I had, I broke it up into two because I felt like last week was obviously enough. This week's going to definitely be enough. The next week, do you teach next week, Eric? Okay, so he actually has like the last part of Samson's life. He's got the cataclysmic part to kind of wrap all of that together. And then we've got a couple more weeks after that of the book of Judges. But I asked you last week to do a little bit of homework. All right? And it's on chapter 14 and verse 4. Let me read the verse and then ask you if you have an opinion, which we all have an opinion, okay? But his father and his mother, this is verse 4 of chapter 14, his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord, okay? That what had transpired in the first three verses, that he was seeking this woman. Father and mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. And my question in ending last week was, homework was, who does the he refer to in the text? His father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. Now, I mean, we're a small group here. Don't feel embarrassed. Don't feel anything. Balcony dwellers included, okay, up there. Did you know people sit in the balcony on Sunday or on Wednesday night? You cannot see them, but they're hovering. They're there, okay, in the darkness. They're up there, okay? But all included, including guys on the sound up there in media. All right, Tom. And is that Tom? Yeah. And so how many of you think that he refers to Samson? Okay, how many of you think the he refers to God? Okay, how many of you did not know, but if it's a question where there's a something and God, you're always going to vote for God. Okay, because you feel like that, you have to do that, right? Probably a couple like that. Well, this is my opinion, and I think it's a good reasoning. I believe that he refers to God. Now, for a long time in my life, I thought that he referred to Samson, that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. There's two reasons I believe it's God. Number one, the direct antecedent of that is Lord. I'm not an English scholar by any means, okay? But the direct answer, that knew not that it was of the Lord, that he, the Lord, saw an occasion. I also wonder, too, in what we've seen even just so far of Samson. Okay, so chapter 13, you've got, here comes, this is like the Messiah. Not the Jesus Messiah, but this guy's going to deliver Israel. I mean, nobody's had a birth like this. Nobody's had a grand entrance like this. And then in chapter 14, he goes after a woman who happens to be a Philistine. I mean, it begins so disappointing. And what we see of this man right away is that he is, we learned last week, very sensual. And anything that's in front of him, he's sensory, he's reactionary. I just wonder if he was really at that point having a well-developed thought process of having an occasion against the Philistines. Now, he would have had an idea about that. It's not that he didn't know that. His parents would have brought him up talking to him about that. So either way, but I do think that that verse is important to how we view the rest of Samson's life. So that's why I wanted to stop on that. Let me give you just a quote that leans in the direction of what I just shared, being that the he refers to God, that he, God, was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. This fellow, Michael Wilcox, says, the force of chapter 14 and verse 4 is that the two communities, Israel and the Philistines, are so interlocked that even the Lord can find nothing to get hold of to pry them apart. Therefore, including the therefore, it's not in the quote, but therefore, he uses Samson's weaknesses, therefore, I guess it is therefore, to bring about the relationship with which this irresistible girl from which so much ill feeling will flow. That God is actually working in this. Now, this is kind of a mystery in the whole scheme of things. We're going to actually address this later. Everyone in what we're about to see is acting ungodly. There's nothing in what we're about to see that's godly. Nothing remotely godly about it. Nobody is in half-hearted obedience. Everybody is ungodly. And what we're seeing is that God is using that where these nations are so intertwined. The cultural accommodation that we talked about last week that is virtually accomplished. He's using even the sin of these people to pry these nations apart. It is to the saving of Israel that this is going to happen. Judges chapter 2 and verse 1 says this, the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. We spent a little bit of time when we were at that, and said, I made you go up out of Egypt and have brought you into the land where I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. God is unconditionally keeping these covenants. He's keeping these covenants. And he's going, at this point, I mean, I know God can always, God's God, he can do whatever, but it really is true, folks. The way the scripture's presenting this, everybody's doing wrong. So it's like God can't even find somebody doing remotely a piece of right, and so he's going to work through the sin of these people to accomplish his purpose because he's faithful. He is faithful. This ought to be a great encouragement to our hearts. He is faithful not only in spite of their sin, but through their sin. This is beyond our understanding. This is not something that just quickly, you know, on a Wednesday night, we just calibrate to and say, oh, I understand that. We just recognize that. Acts chapter 2 has a passage that really bears witness to the fact that God does work through people's sin. Him, that's Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and have put to death. So Jesus went willingly to the cross, but it says in this text that it was the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God that he was delivered in sinful hands. God in his mercy is using people's weaknesses to make sure there is not peace between them, Israelites, and the surrounding cultures. There cannot be peace between Israel and the surrounding culture. Neither can there be peace between a Christian and our surrounding culture. Now, let me get into, we've talked a lot about the first four verses. I mean, last week was just about the first three verses. We just talked about verse 4. Now we're going to go from verse 5 of chapter 4 all the way through chapter 15, because these stories, and the ones Eric's going to conclude with next week, there's like incident after incident after incident in the life of I almost said Samuel, Samson. If I say Samuel tonight, Bethel Bible Church, I say Samuel when we're in clear, then just, where's Samuel? What Bible are they reading? You know, it's just, it happens. We say things, we don't mean them. But at any rate, Samson, these stories are all tonight going to point to a direct purpose. And what I want you guys to ask yourselves the question, why does God reveal this? Why does God reveal this? You know, I mean, what is it? Is it just, you know, if we were to just rate this, this might be PG-13, probably rated R or worse. So why is God saying what he's saying here about this man and what's going on? Let me summarize, okay, because we can't read all the verses. Chapter 14 and verses 5 and 6, he tears a lion apart. Now, remember back in chapter 13, he didn't have a part in taking the Nazirite vow. The angel gave that to his mother, so he was born into the Nazirite vow. So that's extremely important, because remember we said Nazirite vow was to be taken for a period of time to demonstrate a certain level of intensity at a specific task God wanted to be accomplished. God put his whole life in a specific task. We have here an incident where the scripture is indicating that he's disdaining that vow rather quickly. Instead of going in verses 6 and 7 to the temple to cleanse himself, to go through the ritual purity to cleanse himself, he goes to the woman. Okay, and then in verses 8 and 9, he touches the dead animal, he goes back, he interacts with his parents, they are now unclean, and they don't even know it. All right, so what does all that mean? All right, so we're just kind of flying through the text here. Now, chapter 14 and verse 10. And I do want to read a few of these verses because I want to ask us, why is this story even given? So chapter 14 and verse 10, so his father went down unto the woman. We keep coming back to this woman, and Samson made there a feast. So used the young men to do. And it came to pass when they saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. Right? So these would be like 30 groomsmen. So these were Philistines. By the way, it says companions. So again, just the cultural accommodation, just everything is woven together. Samson said unto them, I will now put forth a riddle unto you. If you can certainly declare it me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 sheets and 30 change of garments. Now this would be like 30 changes of clothes, and then my reading in other translations, various other forms of clothing and so forth. So, you know, somebody came up to you and gave you 30 complete, nice changes of clothes plus other garments. I mean, that would be pretty. This is a significant gift in order to get this riddle right. And he came, verse 14, and said, out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. And they could not in 3 days expound the riddle. So going back 3 days, back and forth, really trying to get the prize here. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they said unto Samson's wife, entice thy husband that he may declare unto us the riddle, lest we burn thee and thy father's house with fire. I was reading one commentary, and the guy said, these guys came in and asked her, is your father's homeowner's insurance up to date? You know, I mean, okay, you need to get an answer on this, or we're going to burn your house down. All right, so these guys are pretty exercised, and you know, Samson's a very sensory guy, but it's like the people he's with, it's accentuating. They're even more sensual than he is, okay? So Samson's wife wept before him. Now, I'm not trying to be gender-oriented or whatever, but you know, what is going to get in a man's heart? A woman crying, and so she weeps before him. And she says, thou dost but hate me. And it kind of sounds a little bit like junior high, doesn't it? His little romances in junior. Oh, you hate me, you hate me. I mean, she's, you know, it's. I do think there's an element in what's happening here. I don't think God has us read this like a joke, you know, and just ha, ha, ha. But there is kind of a thing where you're shaking your head and you're like, this is so silly. This is so crazy. You give me the answer to the, give me the answer to the riddle or I'll burn your house down. And then she's like, whoo, whoo, whoo. You know, if it was played out, it would just seem like a comedy and a tragedy all mingled together. In verse 17, while she wept before him the 7 days. I was reading over that again before I came in here. I don't know if you cried so hard and you have any more tears come out. How did she get tears? How did she get that to happen for 7 days? You know, I mean, this is a real show. While she wept before him 7 days, while the feast lasted, it came to pass on the 7th day that he told her because she lay sore upon him. In another translation I read that she pressed him hard. I mean, she would not let up, just cranking and cranking and cranking and tears. And you hate me. And I don't think all this kind of. So what did he do? He told her the riddle. And then she turns around and tells the riddle to the children of her people. And the men of the city said unto him on the 7th day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than a lion? And he said unto them, if ye had not plowed with my heifer, ye had not found out my riddle. Even that's funny because here's this woman. I mean, we start the story of Samson after he's born with, I want the woman, I want the woman, I want the woman. And now he uses coarse language to say, if you had not plowed with my heifer, this wouldn't have happened. You know, this guy, I mean, it's again accentuating, even in these details, very sensory man, very reactionary type of man. Verse 19, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Ignore that for a moment. We'll come back to it. He went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men of them, and took their spoil and gave change of garments unto them, which expounded the riddle. And his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. So it's like, man, this thing, it starts out kind of happy, but we as the reader know something's wrong. And then this all clashes. We're going to burn your house down. She's crying. He gives the answer. She turns around. He turns around. He kills in cold blood. He kills 30 men. I mean, kills them. Done. These were people. They were doing things. He takes their clothing. He takes the clothing off of them. He goes down. He gets that. And then it says he goes back to his house. So it's kind of like simmering down. And then the chapter closes with like if it was a TV episode, it's like a little tidbit and then to be continued. It's like, you know, what's going to happen next? But Samson's wife, the woman that we started the chapter with, he could not, it was so irresistible, they gave her to the best man whom he had used as his friend. I mean, really, it was kind of like the best man. It was his friend. Whew. Everything, all's quiet. You know, lights are out. Hopefully everything's okay. And then we're going to get into chapter 15 here in just a moment. What's all that mean? You know, why those details? Why be sent? You know, I don't think the Bible, God knew when the Bible was written, we're going to have television someday, and there are going to be things that will be more sensational than, you know, stories we've heard before. Why those sensational details? Why point all that stuff out? Verse 1 of chapter 15, new day dawns, came to pass within a while after. So it wasn't even like he came right around. It's like there was a time period where he kind of simmered down. And then a while after, in the time of wheat harvest, Samson visited his wife with a kid. So now he's ready to get on with life. He's ready to claim his wife. And he comes, you know, instead of making up and having flowers and chocolates, he shows up at the door with a kid underneath of his arm, and he's ready to get on with life. He says, I will go into my wife, into the chamber, but her father would not suffer him to go in because he knows something, the reader knows something that Samson doesn't know yet. That's another thing about this story, and I chose not to take this route, but in the story of Samson, the reader is privy to secrets that people within the story do not know. For example, back in verse 4, his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord. So there's things that the writer is telling us to be able to put all the pieces together that people within the story don't know. Here's another piece. His wife has already been claimed by somebody else, and he doesn't know it yet. And so it really is setting the reader up to be a little bit anxious. How's this guy going to react to this? And her father said in verse 2, I verily thought that thou hadst utterly hated her. Therefore I gave her to thy companion. Is not her younger sister fairer than she? Now, really, that might be, you know, in a sensual type man, maybe that would be an answer. And I think they maybe thought, hey, he might go after somebody else. And he says, take her, I pray thee, instead of her. And Samson said concerning them, now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure. Samson went and caught 300 foxes, took firebrands and turned tail to tail, put firebrand in the midst between two tails. I mean, how sensational is that? And when he had set the brands on fire, he let them go in the standing corn of the Philistines and burn up both of the shocks, also the standing corn with the vineyards and the olives. What is all this saying? What is all this saying? I'm just ask you. There's a couple times here I'm going to pause and just ask you to give an answer. You don't care if it's wrong, right, or in between. I just want to hear what you have to say. Why is it saying all of that? Why does the Scripture give these details? Any thoughts? Don't feel like you're going to be wrong. Yeah.
I was just thinking, I just told my husband, Samson's a really impulsive man.
Yeah.
He really goes by what he's feeling.
Yeah. He's impulsive. What else? What does this say about the times, what's going on, anything? Yeah, Judy?
It's almost like, you know, you got me and nothing's getting more better.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I am kind of looking for an answer, and it's even maybe more basic than those. Well, how do you feel about this? Yeah, Rich?
Sounds like the Wild West.
Exactly. This is bad. It is. It's like the Wild West. It's like somebody picks up a gun and shoots somebody. Somebody else picks up a gun and shoots that guy. It's like shooting. It's like nobody's thinking right. Okay? That's the point. That's what we're to get out of this. Now, having said that, here's the tension that's in this text. In verse 6, you look at verse 6 and I'm going to ask the question. Why can Samson kill that lion? Why can he kill the lion? What does verse 6 say? Did I hear a lady whisper? That's why he killed the lion. That's why he killed the lion. Okay, the text is telling us, you know, typically flannel graphs, you cannot, you know, in the flannel graph, you can take, if you lose pieces of the flannel graph, you can maybe make Abraham could be Noah. Okay, you cannot make little David be Samson, because Samson has to be what? I mean, he has to look like one of these guys like Jason or Baron or well, not, you know, I'm just teasing. You know what? That's it. You gotta look. I'm just teasing. You've got to make him look buff. You got to make him look huge. But the text isn't telling us that this big buff guy that goes out and just starts cranking on animals. This is a guy that does what he does because the Spirit of the Lord comes on him. Now I'm going to ask a question again. In verse 19, why can he kill 30 Philistines in cold blood? Why? What does verse 19 say? The Spirit of the Lord. Now, we might think that's okay, right? Because we know that God wanted to deal with the Philistines. But look, folks, he's killing people in cold blood as a response to something that was basically a riddle. It didn't matter. I mean, he told a joke. They didn't get the punchline. He kills people. It didn't matter. So even him seeking it, or God seeking an occasion against him and working through him, doesn't really fit well to, well, I guess it's okay to kill 30 people here. We still have to answer the question, are we okay with this? Are we okay? Can we explain that a man is doing violent and sinful things, And there are two passages right here. And in chapter 13, verse 25, it says the Spirit of the Lord comes on him. And at the middle of chapter 15, the same phrase is going to come up, that God is actually inspiring him to do it. Are we okay with that? You say, well, yeah, I'm okay with it. It's in the Bible. But I mean, really, as a human being, is that easily explainable? No, it's not easily explainable. God is giving him superhuman strength to save his people and is acting on his promises. We know that to divorce these people from idol worshipers, becoming idol, being idol worshipers themselves. But here's my question. How can God use someone like that? Because here's what we say in chapel. I spoke in elementary chapel yesterday. We say it in chapel. Accept Christ. Live a godly life. Do you want your life to be used? Be the right kind of person. We see in Samson the totally wrong kind of person, and he's used of God. And we have specific passages that tell us he's being used of God. Now, here's my question to you. How can that happen? How can that happen? We say, what's God? He can do anything. Don't go to the pat answers. All right? Seriously. That does not satisfy. How can you reconcile the fact that a man is violent, he's sensual, he's doing whatever he wants to do, and the Spirit of the Lord is moving him to do some of these activities? How would you explain that? I mean, I went to Roy Ann Diner tonight. It's great with my son, but if I got food poisoning from the Roy Ann Diner and they had to take me out of here and somebody had to finish, how would you finish this? What would you say? Now, don't say, well, I'd ask Pastor Baker to come up. No, no, let's just imagine that he is not part of this right now, okay? What would you say, Todd?
Well, I mean, there's a lot that you will never understand.
The mystery, it's a mystery.
At the same time,
you're exactly right.
Christ would have never gone to the cross had God not used sinful men to work right through them to accomplish even Christ being crucified for us. So,
mm-hmm.
He's going to use mortal men to accomplish his will all costs. To me, it's almost repulsive what he's doing, but at the same time, God's ways are not our ways. I mean, he could have done a lot of different things to get Jesus Christ on the cross.
Yeah.
If you go through that whole pilot issue and people screaming and him, there's just a lot
I mean, Maybe this, hope that this doesn't throw us off the discussion, because if you have input, but, and I'm not a prophet, but let's just pretend for a moment that we were in Old Testament times and I came in and I said, you know what, folks? God is seeking an occasion against terrorists of this world and he's using a group called ISIS to do it. We would be like, let's think about something else. You know, but here is a man doing violent things and the Spirit of the Lord is coming on him. What else would you say to this? How do you reconcile that? Any other thoughts on that?
God knew what it took to get their attention too. I mean, it's a violent time.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
It doesn't make it right.
Yeah.
But I think God knows how to get our attention.
Mm-hmm.
Like you said, they were so intertwined, they weren't going to separate.
Mm-hmm.
God just knew that, you know.
It took a dramatic. Yeah.
And as sad of the truth as it is, there were no other men to do God's work.
Yeah.
He had no one to choose from.
Right.
At this point.
Right.
As sad as that is to say.
Yeah. Pastor?
I think it, in a sense, goes all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant.
Yeah.
And bless those who bless Abraham and curse those who curse Abraham and his descendants. And so these Philistines were a wicked people. And, there was a pattern throughout the Old Testament those wicked nations curse Israel and eventually bring
Yeah, I'm glad you brought up Abraham because I think it can tie in with just something I want you to think about with this. It's kind of like a proverb. Is it generally true that a person who wants to be used to the Lord, seeks to live a holy life, is used to the Lord? Is that generally true? Yes, that's generally true. But I wonder sometimes if we haven't put God in such a box. Well, I know the kind of person God uses. Somebody that did this and goes to Christian school and lives right and clean up life and never smoked and did it. Of course God would use them. What is grace, though? Okay, what is grace? Why did God choose Abraham? Because he was a good and godly man. I mean, he came from a line that wasn't aligned with the good Christian school crowd. And I wonder if one of the points in the book of Judges, folks, you know, we come to a guy like Samson and we tend to think, well, the principles God's drawing out of that is you need to live right and you need to not lust after women and you need to, Nazarite, not drink alcohol and you need to not cut your hair. Well, forget that one. We're trying to make all these principles of what we should do and not do. And it's like it's blown out of the water that God is using a man who has no deserving of being used whatsoever. And I wonder if one of the points, because what we're being set up for is there's a perfect person coming, and it's not Samson. As a matter of fact, it's not anybody in the book of Judges, but he's coming one day. And that grace is God is not in a box. He's thinking way outside the box. He's doing more than we could ever imagine. And you know what, folks? If there was ever a time when anybody could look at a historical moment and say, God is receiving no glory from this at all, it would be this time. But when we read what the text says, God is actually working through the sin to bring glory to Himself. God, there is not going to be a point where God is not glorified. God is going to bring glory to Himself so that even if there is not one righteous person doing anything, God is still going to bring glory to Himself. I mean, after all, folks, we weren't the ones who went after God. You know, God was the one in His grace who went after us. So, this does not, let me just say, make a note, this does not minimize the human responsibility. Okay, Samson is responsible for what he's doing. It's not like God says, you know what, regardless of what you do, slaughtering people, lusting after people, regardless of what you do, I'm still going to bring glory to myself. It doesn't matter. That's not the point. He is still responsible for his actions. The consequences are coming. God keeps his promises to bless his people in the dark and disastrous periods of life, as well as through times when things are going right. We need those truths. We need those truths. Because when things were going bad, then we do tend to think, I'm not living right. All right? And God is working even in those dark times. Now, let's talk about chapter 15, verses 9 to 20. You know, 9 through the rest of the chapter, kind of bring things together. Verses 9 to 20, the violence keeps ratcheting up. So this is everything keeps ratcheting up. Like Rich said, it's like the Wild West. I mean, you know, there's constant shootouts. There's more bloodshed. Nothing's getting better. And so in verse 9, the Philistines went up and pitched in Judah and spread themselves in Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why are you come up against us? Now, what's sad about this little section, verses 9 through 13, is that Judah is choosing cultural accommodation over resistance. So this is Judah. This is, I pointed this out last week, at the beginning of this book, they were the ones that were advancing and fighting and going forward. I mean, they were doing really well. Here we see that they're choosing to bind Samson as opposed to fight against the Philistines. That's a really sad thing. So they do that. And then verse 14 says, and when he came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and, here's the fourth time this phrase is mentioned, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, the cords were upon his arms, became as flax that were burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands. One of the commentators I read called this the Battle of Jawbone Hill. Takes the jawbone of a donkey and just starts going to town on everybody. Kills 1,000 men, and while he's killing them, he's taunting them. He has things he's saying to them. Now, verse 18 is another very important verse. says he was sore thirst and called on the Lord. This is the first time in the whole narrative he looks to God. And I'm going to read this, and I want you to tell me what strikes you about what he says. Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant, and now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised. What strikes you about that? God's servant. Anything else? Very first prayer, first recorded prayer we have of Samson. First time he calls on God. I mean, you guys got a pretty big assignment. You think you'd be praying all the time, okay? First recorded prayer. What else strikes you about the prayer? Yeah, Sharon? It's for himself. it's for himself. It's not faith-filled. It's demanding. God, he's demanding God do something. Verse 19, as God often does, he responds, even in our imperfections. There came water. Here's what's ominous about verse 20. It says, he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines. Folks, at the end of the day, or at the end of chapter 15, it's still the days of the Philistines. Okay? Now, let me answer one more thing that's kind of in our minds that is just unresolved in our soul. Okay? Even though we're making some observations as to how a sinful man like this, an impulsive man, the Spirit of the Lord is using him, and that's grace. Okay, good. But it's just not satisfying. All right, so let's talk about how can a Spirit-empowered person not be evidencing the fruit of the Spirit? How can that happen? How can a Spirit-empowered person not be evidencing the fruit of the Spirit? And let me just give you a hint on this. The answer is not, well, this is the Old Testament, and the New Testament is where the fruit of the Spirit comes in. Okay? So that's not the answer to it. How can that happen? He's empowered by the Spirit. Here's really the answer to that. Okay? There is a difference between the gifting of the Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit. Now we go to the New Testament. Can anybody name a church in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul is bringing this to the surface? There's a difference between the gifting of the Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit. What's the name of that church? Corinth. Absolutely, the church in Corinth. So what we have at the church in Corinth is an illustration of this to lay as a template on Samson's life. You have in chapters 12 and 14 of 1 Corinthians discussion about the gifts of the Spirit for the edifying of the body. Then you have in Galatians chapter 5 discussion about the fruits of the Spirit. And what Paul is saying to the Corinthian church is you didn't lack any of the gifts. I mean, you were very gifted. This was a church gifted to the hilt. And the crux of his argument to the church at Corinth occurs where? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That's where the crux is. Because that passage was never written for weddings. It was never written to look lovingly into someone's eyes and say that passage. It was written as a rebuke. Because they had giftedness, but they lacked love. The evidences of the Spirit of God were not there. So you know what that means, folks? There is a difference between the giftings that the Spirit gives for the edifying of the body of Christ and the gifts, the fruits that are given by the Spirit. Now, what can we do about that? What can we do about that? Because if you're a Christian and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been gifted. Okay, it's not, you know, at some point you meet with a pastor and we wave a hand over you and you get a gift. I mean, you are gifted in the body of Christ. But what we see in Scripture, what we definitely see in Samson's life, is that there is a possibility and a strong possibility that the greater the gifting, the more likely of internal corruption. What can we do about that? What do you think? What can we do about that? Because if that's a real possibility, I mean, we're seeing it like in HDTV brilliant colors in Samson's life. We see it in the church at Corinth, which comes closer to us. Because the church at Corinth is a church for all time that God is setting forth and saying it's possible to be very gifted and have lots of activity, But there's corruption going on. As a matter of fact, you lack in love. And you, Paul says, you're nothing. You're nothing. What can we do about that? What's just one or two? Yeah, Baron?
Probably short, that's what you're looking for. As you were speaking up to myself, as far as when you think about someone who's talented and gifted, you think a lot of praise, a lot of accolades, and the selfishness and that pride kind of seeps in. When you think about Samson and the strength he had, and
yeah.
I said, he's funny, he's talking about.
Yeah.
You know, and he's just
right.
And he's playing them, and you think a deliverer, that's a deliverer.
Yeah.
They used to compare him to Christ, and how Christ was basically abused when they came to arrest him.
He was quiet, he was humble,
taking him, all the power of the world to just destroy everybody and make things right, but he chose not to.
Mm-hmm.
And they died a horrible cross. So complete opposite. But when you think about it, it's like, how does that work? How that happen? Just can't comprehend it.
Yeah, good point. Good point. Let me give you one to get you started. And if you think of one, another one, just let me know. I think, first of all, we have to recognize there's a distinction. Now, I think I'm just giving you this because it came to my mind. I don't want to say this is the only thing in our circles, because I want to bring this close to us. I don't want to say, oh, Samson, that's really bad. That could never happen to us. In our circles, sometimes the acid test, and to be honest with you, I haven't heard this here. So it's not like I'm picking on anything I've heard here. But one of the acid tests in our conservative Baptist circles of the past was, well, as long as you're winning souls, if you're winning souls, then you can't question that, because God obviously is at work if a person's winning souls, right? And so, you know, you hear things like, well, you know, that's a good man. He's won hundreds of souls to Christ. Obviously, God's at work in his life. So you'd maybe hear something like that. Or, you know, wow, there's lots of visible results to that. Hopefully this isn't like throwing you into a like thought process that would discourage you. But, you know, even when we meet together as deacons, one of the things we will discuss, because our church is under hard financial times. Okay, and not that the deacons have brought this, but this is kind of one of those things that remains there. Okay, so if financially we're doing well, God's blessing. Well, what's the opposite? If financially we're not doing well, I guess God's not blessing. And so we've been taught to think that way. So you open up the bulletin on Sunday and God's blessing this week. We got a good offering this week. God's blessing this week. God's not blessing this week. Well, if you came to me for counsel and you operated your life like that, I would think we've got to retrain you. If you said, you know what, I don't play the lottery, but the guy in front of me does, and he said he didn't want it. He gave me $500. I just want to praise the Lord. Do you think that's okay to mention in prayer meeting? Next week, oh man, my car blew the transmission. What am I doing wrong? You know, if you were thinking like that, I would say, whoa, wait a minute. Okay, we got to go back to illustrations like Job. We got to talk about some things. But why do we tend to think in terms of certain metrics where God's blessing or God's not blessing? In this particular situation, we got to recognize the distinction. Just because you may be gifted at something in the body of Christ does not mean that the fruit of the Spirit is evidenced in your life. And you know what? The chief person who has to remember that are those of us who are pastors. Because we're speaking, people can respond, people say, good message, and we're deceived into thinking, I guess I'm a pretty good guy. And the Spirit is not working to produce fruit in my life. So recognizing the distinction is one thing. Number two, our prayer life, this may be keenly hurtful to some of us. Our prayer life, rather than religious activity, is the best indicator of spiritual health. We only see Samson praying two times in the whole thing. The next time, Eric's probably going to cover the next one next week. And both times, he's in severe desperation and it's for himself. Our prayer life, rather than religious activity, is the best indicator of spiritual health. And then here's the third one. We've got to avoid Lone Ranger Christianity. Now, I say that kind of as a hypocrite because I think we're moving closer to where we need to be. But you know, in the story of Samson, aside from his escapades with the women, he's alone most of the time. One guy said he's a one-man destruction crew wrecking ball. Every time he goes into something, he's gathering foxes, he's always by himself. Do you know what? It is very hard to have a lack of integrity if someone else is very close to your life, isn't it? Someone, those of us who are married, someone other than our wife. Because if we're doing Lone Ranger Christianity, and we can even have a lot of friends we talk to the Eagles about, or we talk to crafts or hobbies or whatever our occupation, we talk to people, but is there anybody that talks to us about our soul or that we open our soul to? Because Samson was not that kind of person. All right. So avoiding Lone Ranger Christianity is another way tonight. You know, I read this and I read the thing with Samson. Some of it is it's just bizarre. But why is it there? These are examples for us. I mean, it's bringing Samson closer to our lives.